This morning I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 59, the 59th Psalm. How do you respond to all the evil you see in the world all around you? Or maybe I should put it this way, how should we respond? You see evil in nations and governments, dictators, regimes, oppressing people, persecuting the Lord's people, state-sponsored terrorism, terrorism in general, corruption in government, and not just necessarily foreign nations, but our own, where evil or unreasonable politicians, wicked agendas, laws that are passed that are contrary to God's law, indeed, even contrary to common sense and the common good. And then when we see so much sin pervading our culture, obviously the more overt forms, murder and violence and sex crimes and many forms of stealing, but even evils that evildoers don't recognize as any big deal, like idolatry, lying, anti-God agendas promoted, as you can see, even in the media. Romans chapter 1, that verse 28 and following, certainly that stage of divine judgment has come upon us as a nation with people who have forsaken truth, suppressed truth about God, and God first giving men up to that sexual promiscuity, the 60s, and then that kind of trendy homosexuality that has followed that. That's Romans 1, 24, and then 26, and then 28, giving men over to a reprobate or debased mind. And bottom line, people given over to all kinds of sin and not even recognizing it. In fact, they not only make excuse for those who do it, but they promote such sins and engage in it. Well, we can certainly see that form of judgment, that erosion of common grace and like here in our own nation. And then closer to home, we may be victims or potential victims of real wickedness, not simply somebody hurt my feelings, but actual crimes against us or personal attacks, perhaps even of a serious nature, certainly in many ways impacted by lawless deeds. Well, the list could go on. I'm just quickly trying to illustrate. There's a lot of evil in the world and a lot of evil in all around us, and we can be impacted by it. Well, does it matter how we respond to any of this, to all of this? Well, yes, it does matter because the Bible speaks to it. You've got clear commands and clear prohibitions. You've our Lord's teaching in the Gospels. You've got the epistles. And even in the Old Testament, we find much about evil and what is to be our response to it. And especially in the Psalms, in fact, many of the Psalms. Tonight in our scripture reading, we'll be reading Psalm 37. It's given to that matter of evil in the world and what we're to do in light of it. We just did sing Psalm 9. That also is one that recognizes there's evil, and here is to be our response. Psalm 73, we had a series on that here several years back where you got Asaph, and he's quite thrown off, as it were, because he sees the wicked are prospering, and here he's having it rough. And so the Bible, especially in the Psalms, it speaks so much of here's evil in the world, and here is to be our response to it. And so it is with Psalm 59. Notice now it is 17 verses, but I think to read it that we might then give it consideration this morning and then at some future time. You notice the title to the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. There's the title given the psalm. But now notice, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me, and God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth, Selah. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Well, might the Lord help us in our consideration of this psalm. Now, the title, which I don't think needs to be regarded as inspired, but nonetheless, these titles you find in Psalms are certainly very ancient, and it would date this psalm to that time of 1 Samuel 19. It's before David's wanderings, before David's, if you please, exile there in the wilderness in order to escape King Saul. You recall, King Saul wanted him dead, all because of the king's jealousy and rage. David's getting more honor than he is, and he can't stand the thought of it. Of course, he probably saw that as a threat to his dynasty as well, and therefore he's all this rage turned, as it were, just subjectively, and out to kill David. Well, this in Psalm 59 is by that title dated to that, and it's early on in Saul's attempts on David's life. It's that from which David's wife helped him escape. Perhaps you recall how they made this thing in the bed look like it's David, and well, he's sick, and she delayed these men until David could make a getaway. And Albert Barnes said there's nothing in the psalm inconsistent with this title in regard to the time and occasion of its composition. And I say that especially since the king was joined by many, and he speaks here of many enemies, many mighty enemies. So you've got these men of war who are employed by the king, but also because David here in verse 15, in Psalm 59, he speaks as one who's been delivered and yet still needing deliverance. And so it is. David was delivered in God's providence when he made that escape when they first came to arrest him and kill him. But as you know, for some time after that, King Saul and his men were still pursuing David and wanting him dead. Well, that's exactly what we see there in after 1 Samuel 19. But in any event, when he penned these words, David was in a life-threatening situation, clearly, from enemies. He desperately needed deliverance, and it's to that end that we see him calling upon God earnestly and repeatedly when he's saying, deliver me, defend me, save me, help me. And then he also utters these imprecations about the enemies being brought down and consumed and the like. He's calling for God to judge them, that is to deliver him by judging them, giving them what they deserved, especially because they were treating David in a way that he did not deserve. And that's what we have there in verses 3 and 4 when he says, it wasn't because of my sin, it wasn't my transgression, it was through no fault of mine. This is all on them, and therefore he did not. Now, he's not claiming sinlessness, you understand. But what he is saying, he's not guilty as charged. And that would fit well with the title that has been given to this psalm. Because Saul and those with him, they were against David only because of King Saul's wickedness. And David knew that he had only done right by Saul. In fact, he questioned Jonathan, what have I done to your dad that he's out to kill me? You kill me yourself if there's iniquity in me. And Jonathan, of course, he's making a defense of David. No, he's not out to kill you. And speaks well of David even to his father, King Saul. David had taken his life in his own hands and was then repaid much evil for much good. Well, how would you fare if you're in David's position? You've only done somebody, you put your life at risk for somebody, and here now they want to kill you. That would not be an easy situation to be in. And just as a quick aside, brethren, we're reminded here of the value of a good conscience, especially when others are doing evil against us. That was a great comfort to David at this time. They're out to kill me, but look, it's not deserved. It's not because of anything that I've done. Do you know the comfort of a good conscience? You know, pain from being wronged by others, that's not as bad as the pain of a screaming, convicting conscience. And in fact, whatever others do is only made worse when our conscience is screaming at us. So he's comforted by that good conscience, and it emboldens him to then seek God for mercy. Lord, this is not anything I've done. In fact, he's mindful that this didn't come upon him for sin that he had done as a divine chastening. You know, sometimes God did deal with a divine chastisement, like Absalom, and other times it was a chastisement because of David's transgressions. But on this occasion, he has a good conscience. I'm not sinless, but I've not done anything. This is all on them, and he knew that God could not be indifferent towards their sin, towards this evil against him. Well, what a help that was to him, and what a comfort it is to us. That's not the only reason to keep a good conscience, but brethren, it is good impetus to do so, so that our conscience can bear witness that no, like Paul, I've strived to keep a conscience without offense toward God and men. Well, that's a quick aside. But even in the face of evil, David's concern was to keep doing what was right. And that is reflected throughout the psalm. Even the imprecations that we have about God judging them and so forth is an expression of his concern to do right. We'll come back to that, God willing, in a future study. But his response to the evil included more than only imprecatory prayers, okay? Calling God to judge, asking a curse upon them. No, we find several matters here. And all of these are exemplary for us. And what I want to do for this study is to consider with you three responses, or maybe I should say three elements in David's response to the evil he saw against him and in this world. And then in the future, God willing, we'll come back to a fourth. Well, the most obvious is this. David saw evildoers as evil. As truly evil. What they did, what they were doing was undeniably wrong. Showing, at least in some sense, David had a clear grasp that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Not iffy, there's no moral relativism. You're familiar with that, kids? You familiar with moral relativism? You ever heard that term? There are those who deny that there's such a recognized and universal standard of right and wrong. It's all relative, it's all cultural, societal norms, or personal circumstances. Bottom line, it's their own subjectivism that determines what they think is right and what they think is wrong. Well, these are the people who are quick to condemn Christians for saying things are sinful, right? As if nothing is wrong except to say something is wrong. Whatever you want to do is fine, but watch out for these people. They're very condemning and so forth. Well, David knew better than all of this. There is a standard that is universal. And some things are clearly wrong, are clearly evil. Most of those who would even advocate a moral relativism, they're quick to denounce evil when they're the recipients of it, when they're victimized, but be that as it may. But we see David here in verse 2, referring to these people as workers of iniquity. And iniquity, obviously, that means sin, is wrong. The Hebrew word carries with it the idea of all the problems that it causes, the pain, the grief, and so forth. It also has wrapped in with it the idea of its futility, its vanity, their conduct is worthless. It only causes pain. But also included in that word is it's a moral evil, especially because it is against God, not simply against man, but it's against the creator, the lawgiver, and the judge. Like elsewhere in the Psalms, we see that these workers of iniquity, God regards them as his enemies. Or Psalm 5:5, God hates the all workers of iniquity, that is for their iniquity. The word is elsewhere translated wicked. Well, that's it. He said this conduct is wrong. And notice David refers to them as workers of iniquity, as a common description in the Old Testament, found also in the New. And it underscores it's not simply an accident, right? Like, tomorrow you go to work, at whatever your vocation is, and you're a worker in that, and it's not like, well, just by accident, there you are, you're inspecting some kind of welding on a pipe, right? By accident, you show up, and you're just kind of guarding the base up there above Charleston. You get the idea. It's a work. It's something that's done very deliberately here. Furthermore, the idea of workers means it's regular, it's persistent. It's not like, well, you know, here's a guy who one time fixed a toilet, but he's not really a plumber. No, these guys, they really know what they're doing. This is their vocation. In fact, to quote the commentator William Plummer, it describes those who make a trade of sin. They are workers of iniquity. This is their consistent and deliberate practice. That's what he sees of them. And then he follows verse 5. They are wicked transgressors. The word wicked is the one that's just translated iniquity there in verse 2. And by transgressors, to again quote Plummer, he's describing persons who transgress in a treacherous manner, like a traitor. Right? In a very real sense, that's what these people were doing. David had been a leader among them. He'd been their leader, out leading these guys, and now they've all turned against him. It's treacherous. Well, that's not the only way it's used. It's used of a husband's unfaithfulness to his wife, how he's betrayed her, he's deceived her. And that's what it is with men, with people against God. They're traitors, as it were, against him after all the good that he's shown. They're unfaithful, they're deceitful, they're even revolting against his law. That's what David says. And further, he shows here in this psalm that it's not simply what they were doing outwardly. You know, their outward conduct, well, that's wicked. He speaks especially in verse 12 of their words, the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips. He speaks of them as cursing and lying, perhaps other ways. In other words, what they do with their mouth, the sins people commit with their words, with their tongues, is truly sinful. He said, that's evil. And not just what they do by way of deeds and what they do by way of words, but he also addresses the disposition of heart when he says it's in their pride. Pride is not something done physically. It has physical displays, but pride in itself is actually a disposition. Now, it gives rise to many sins. But you remember, God's not indifferent towards that disposition of heart, that exalted self-esteem. God's not at all indifferent. Remember, Proverbs chapter 6 is first on the list of the things that God hates. He sees that. Well, so it is with dispositions. David's understanding here, evil is not just something that's done physically outwardly, but rather it includes the words. It includes the whole inner man. When he says bloodthirsty, obviously these would-be murderers were out to shed blood, but the word actually goes even beyond that. It speaks of violence, but more than that, it speaks of that kind of selfish, sinful disregard for their blood. They don't care what they do to others. They have absolutely no regard for their fellow man. Those created in the image of God, doesn't matter. And as such, their sin is not only against their fellow mortals, it's sin against God. After all, who gave the Ten Commandments? God. And 6 of those 10 commandments are especially focused on our treatment of other people, have reference to other people, and yet in every case it's sin against God. First and foremost, remember how David put it in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned? He'd committed adultery. He had also murdered a man, or had a man murdered, murdered by proxy. And yet he's saying against you, he's not playing down the evil that that sin was to toward mankind, but he's recognizing first and worst, it's against God. And that's reflected in these imprecations, these calling down a curse that we see here in this psalm as well as in others. Sin is truly evil. Yes, it's against people, but it's against God. And such that these workers of iniquity, he says in verse 5, they deserve to be punished. Indeed, they deserve to be consumed, verse 13, by God's wrath. Consume them in your wrath. And David is not simply saying this with reference to those who are pursuing him, to those who are out to harm him, right? As if it was some personal vendetta and that's all that he's doing. He's only bothered because the sin is against him. And see what they do to me? Lord, you get them, because look what they're doing to me. That's actually not what we see here. It's against sin more generally. Notice verse 5 again. You therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish, not simply all those who are out to kill me, all the nations. All the nations. Well, yeah, all the nations aren't there coming after you when they think you're lying in bed to take you and kill you. No, but the point is, he's looking beyond simply the idea of what was being done against him. He sees evil more broadly. It's committed out there in all the nations. What he's experiencing is just a sample and a reminder that this is the case throughout the nations. Sin is truly evil, and here is what it deserves. That's the nature of sin. I mean, look at hell. That's the nature of sin and what it deserves. God is not unjust, and in that everlasting punishment and the torment of it is what it gets. It shows that is the true nature of sin, only what it deserves. Well, that's how David saw evil. And again, not just the sin that was against him. He recognized, first and foremost, it's all against a holy and good God. Let me ask, is that how you see sin? Not just when people have done something to you, but all sin. How about your sin? Is that how you see sin, as truly evil and truly deserving punishment? Are you impenitent? Are you continuing on your sin? You refuse to part with your sin? You love darkness? If so, even if you're not as bad as those who are pursuing David to kill him, what David says about consume them, that's actually a foretelling of your future if you continue on in your sin. God's wrath forever consuming, punishment for all sin. Twice we find in this psalm David speaking very graphically of the evil, the wicked, those sinning against him, but also beyond that, sinners generally. Notice again the words of verses 6 and 7. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? He says the same thing again, kind of, verses 14, 15, very similar words. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food, they howl as if they are not satisfied. So here he's comparing them to those growling dogs. This is not somebody's pet pooch. You know, it's a cute little, you know, peek-a-poodle or whatever they are, you know. This guy's got this nice little cute dog, and this is some kind of stray, wild, vicious, ferocious creature going about the city. You've heard the saying, mean as a junkyard dog. Well, that's the idea, except they're not mean and used in a good way to guard somebody's junkyard. They're unrestrained, they're cruel, noisy. He speaks of them as growling, of howling and prowling. So here they are. They're always a threat out there, and they're very persistent every evening. Here they are. There's no rest. They're never satisfied. And when they're saying, who hears, what they mean is, who cares? There's no fear. They sin with that kind of impunity. No fear of man, no fear of God. Bunch of vicious dogs. That's not a flattering picture, right? You know, not a pretty picture at all. Undesirable, an unclean animal, brutish, beastly, and certainly to be avoided. Well, David's point here was not simply to insult them, right? You've done something against me, and I'll insult you. Well, that's not the point. It's a graphic description of their debased character. He sees these people, though they're creatures created in the image of God, yet now they're more like vicious beasts acting on their own depraved impulse. You know, scripture does this throughout. Remember Paul is quoting Epimenides there in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12 about Cretans are always liars, evil beasts. The idea of selfish, self-centered, cruel and vicious beasts. Men created in God's image. Yet Peter can say they're natural brute beasts, or like a dog returning to its vomit. You get the idea here. Well, it says that's their character. Not as creatures in God's image, but living as vicious, ferocious beasts. And his point is that people do what they do because they are what they are, right? It's not simply that people do some bad things. Oh, evil in the world because people do some bad things. No, no, no. They sin because they are sinners with a sinful nature. They transgress because they are wicked transgressors. They commit iniquity because they are workers of iniquity. It's just what they do. They do what they do because they are what they are. He's talking about their nature, about their character. Well, when we see evil in the world, it's important that we recognize this, that we recognize why. You know how Peter, when he writes about, don't think it's strange, as if some strange thing has happened, and he's there talking especially about Christians being persecuted. You're living in a fallen world. There's evil all around you. Why are you shocked that you see it? How could this happen? I just don't know. Well, bless God in his mercy, we've lived in the context of a great measure of common grace. But wait a minute. Don't think it's strange, because it is, after all, a fallen world. A sinful place with evildoers. None righteous. No, not one. And why is that? I mean, what more proof is needed that it's a fallen world than just looking around at the evil? Well, recognize. Why is it not now as it was in Genesis 1:31, when God looked at all of his creation and sees it's all very good? Each stage along the way, and it was good, and it was good. Ah, but at last, here it is, the completion of it. It's very good. Yeah, well, what happened? That's Genesis 1:31. What happened? Kids, what happened? What happened after Genesis 1:31? You know, don't you? It's Genesis chapter 3. When Adam fell into sin and plunged the whole race into sin with him. And therefore, not only did we all come under the condemnation, as Adam was our representative, but also we inherited that depravity, that fallen nature from Adam. And therefore, again, none righteous, no, not one. We're described as the Lord's people as looking for that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. But when Peter wrote those words in 2 Peter 3, clearly it's in contrast to what now is. It's not a world in which righteousness dwells and only righteousness. No, later we'll read Revelation 22, no more curse. But that's only at the end. Because what we see now is a world that's fallen. And therefore, when we see evil all around, and when we see evil against us, be it some overt thing or just some guy who's cutting you off as he's in a hurry to change lanes and get in front of you and doesn't care about you and doesn't even recognize he's doing you wrong, perhaps. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Remember why. It's a fallen world. What do you expect in a fallen world, right? I mean, if somebody threw you in a pond and you got wet, would you be shocked? I just got in that water and I got all wet. How did that happen? There might be a correlation there. And so you live in a fallen world and people do evil against you. How can that happen? It's a fallen world. Don't think it's strange. Bless God, that's not the end of the story. Remember what comes. We're looking for that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. But that day hasn't come as of right this moment. And therefore, don't be shocked. Now, that doesn't mean, well, just accept it then. Disregard sin as don't be, it's everywhere. No, don't think about it. Don't worry. That's not what we see in David. We see these imprecations, right? The imprecatory prayers. He wanted that evil stopped, and so it should be with us. Even when we're saying we look for that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness as well, we don't want to see sin having. It's right to hate that sin, and that's again what we see voiced by David in these imprecations here. God, bring it to an end. It's even right to have a righteous indignation toward. Do you realize that both in Old Testament and New, we are commanded to be angry? Not angry at people, not angry because, well, they kind of tweet you, they kind of, you know, bothers you a little bit. It's the idea of being angry with sin. When he says Psalm 4:4, he commands it. Also Ephesians 4:26, old and new. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. That is, say, in your expression of anger. But there should be a righteous indignation. Or Psalm 97:10, I referred to it last week. You who love the Lord, hate evil. It's right we should hate it, especially because it's against God. Not just because it's against us, but it's against God. And we dare not be indifferent. It's a sin against a holy and good God. Do as David. What we see David doing here, he's seeing evil against him. But when he's praying there in verse 5 about God punishing all the nations, he's seeing that evil that is against him. Firstly, in the bigger context, it's fallen world. But also to remind him of just how evil really is. And he wants it ended. He wants God to prevail. He sees how bad evil is. That which I'm experiencing, that's bad, but it's just a sample of what's out there. He sees how pervasive it is. All the nations, here it is. He hated it all. Well, so must it be with us. Well, that's the first thing. What did he do in response to evil? Well, he saw evil as it really is. But that's not all he did. Secondly, he saw God. It's obvious from the psalm that God was very real to him, especially who God is, because we find David speaking of many specific truths about God. He's contemplating God's attributes. And brethren, that is again another plug for our Sunday school as we're going through the Pink's attributes of God. It's for us to see, recognize specific truths about God. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, faith is our knowledge of God and the application of what we know. Well, so it is. See God, truth about God, and then work it out in practice. Well, that's something of what we see going on here with David. He's contemplating the perfections or the attributes of God. In verse 5, he refers to him as the Lord God of hosts. The word hosts is like armies, right? It could be used of Israel's masses, or it could be speaking of the angelic beings, the hosts, or even it's used at times of the stars. Either way, he saw God as the creator, as the sustainer, and as the ruler over all things. He has everything at his disposal like a great king with this whole host, this whole army, and all of this together shows forth his glory. That's the idea. He's the Lord God of hosts. Here's the God who's infinitely glorious and was without rival. That's what he saw, even while he's seeing this host of an army that's with King Saul out to get him. He's thinking, no, wait a minute. Here's the Lord God of hosts, far more in his great army under his employ. Further there in verse 5, you notice that David recognized him, he says, as the God of Israel. And the idea, again, is that God has revealed himself in that nation's rich history. And here's that God who, in his greatness, made them a nation, bring them out of Egypt. You know all that was involved there with God's mighty arm, delivering that people and his provision, his protection, and then giving them good laws. There's God with that kind of authority and yet that kind of heart towards people. He brings them into that promised land. He judges sin. He triumphs the judgments even to correct that people, the nation, when they would fall into sin, using his all of this in his great purpose. It also takes into account his commitment to that people. And certainly David, as one who had labored in the service for that people already, he recognizes it's your people. It's your King Saul, what he's doing, his guy. God had already promised that David would be king. He's concerned, not just for himself. Lord, I see who you are as the God revealed in this history, in this nation. In verse 9, 16, 17, three times he spoke of God's strength. It was translated power in verse 16, but it's the same word. Here's the Lord God omnipotent, having all power to accomplish all he wills to do and none can hinder. And in each of these three verses, he's speaking of God's power as employed. Or if you please, he sees it with reference to himself. Here's my defense. Verse 9, verse 16, verse 17. Three times. The omnipotent God. He's my defense. Elsewhere, it's translated my refuge in trouble or my high tower. Same word used when we read in Psalm 62, God is my defense and I shall not be moved. This is God, this omnipotent God. He's my defense. Same idea when he says, our shield in verse 11. He's right, the God who protects whatever the enemies would hurl at us. He's the great protector. And David doesn't simply say, my shield, our shield. That is to say, he's able and a sure protector of all of his people. And in light again of God's purpose for Israel through David, well, it's very relevant to that time. You're our shield. You will, no matter what King Saul and his ilk will do, God will provide and protect not only David, but the whole nation. He recognizes verses 3 and 4. He's the God who sees all. He says, look, you see all this going on out here. More than that, he's the God who rules over all the nations. Verse 13, notice the wording there. The latter part of the verse, let them know that God rules in Jacob. That is to say, right there in Israel, in that nation, God rules. But notice, he follows quickly to the ends of the earth. It's not like he's some local deity. You know, he just rules here in Israel. But no, he rules from here, this place that he's chosen to manifest his glory. But his rule is pervasive. It's everywhere. He rules over the hosts of heaven, over the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what are you doing? Here's the God who, whatever he pleases, he does. He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, we're told in Psalm 33, but rather the counsel of the Lord, it stands forever. That's what David's seeing of him. Here's the God who rules. He rules in Jacob, but he rules everywhere. And this great and powerful sovereign God, David also recognizes he's merciful. Three times, verse 10, verse 16, verse 17, he focuses on God's mercy. My God of mercy shall come to meet me there in verse 10. Now, verse 16, I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. And again, he closes the psalm, my God of mercy. Now, it's beyond how we think. The Hebrew word is beyond how we think of mercy. We think of, you know, pity, compassion, and the like. And that, no doubt, is included. But you find it really has more the idea of love. New American Standard translates it loving kindness. ESV translates it steadfast love. You get that? It's God's great kindness to his people that grows out of that immeasurable and unchangeable love. That's what he sees. No matter what Saul does, no matter what these evil men attempt, this was God's heart toward David. It's that loving kindness. You're my mercy. You're the lover of my soul. And he's mindful of this. In fact, verse 10, verse 17, as I've pointed out, he says, my mercy, my God of mercy. He's very mindful of God's heart toward him. Let me ask you, dear brother, dear sister, are you mindful of God's love for you, even in hard times, especially in hard times? You know the words of Romans 8 when Paul says, I'm persuaded nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, what kind of nothing is he referring to there? Well, he's got through just writing about distresses and persecution and even death itself. And these do not separate. He was mindful of God's love, and so are we to be. If you're in David's shoes, you know, people, you just barely escaped. You just got out the window before they came in there thinking they got you and they're going to take you up and kill you. Would you be very mindful of, but here's my God of mercy, my God of loving kindness. Well, what about in your own shoes, in what you're facing day by day? How mindful are you? He's my God of mercy who rules over all and does so with that heart of love for me. That's what we see David doing here. Whatever comes, can't separate us from the love of God. Like David, consciously recognize that. What comfort, what blessedness is ours. And it's recognition of that love that causes David here to repeatedly use that word, my, when he says, my strength, my defense, my God of mercy. It's all back to verse 1 when he refers to him right away, deliver me from my enemies. Oh, my God. Here's the infinite God who was known by David in a personal way in that personal relationship. And what a marvel. I mean, come on, we're all sinners by nature, by practice. And yet God making sinners his own. Now, maybe we don't marvel as well. We got the whole Bible. We know of God so loving the world. He gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, not perish. God demonstrated his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Maybe we're taking all this too much for granted because we're so familiar with it. But here we are in a sinful, evil world. And we're all sinners. And yet, there are people who can say, my God, we've been saved by his grace. How can any fallen child of Adam say, my God, except that God has dealt with that sinner in grace, like David wrote in Psalm 103 about as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions, our sins from us, so far has he forgiven us. He's dealt with us as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. David himself was a prophet knowing about Christ coming. He told of Christ's death in Psalm 22. He told of Christ's resurrection in Psalm 16. However much he knew, it wasn't as much as we know, that Christ came into this world suffering the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that we might be reconciled, that we might be forgiven, that we might be righteous, so that we might be able to say, my God. Recognize that in the face of evil in the world, or evil that's against us. This is what David's doing. He sees God as he is. He sees God's perfections. And he sees him as, my God, it's this great God, the omnipotent God, the ruler over all. In the midst of seeing evil against him as well as evil in the world, he was deliberately mindful of God, especially in light of these evildoers. But more than that, he saw those evildoers in light of God. In other words, he doesn't just see them. He especially and first sees God and sees them in that light. And when we see evil, you see God's people persecuted. When you yourself perhaps are a victim of the evil deeds of others, there might be much that perplexes. Why this? How can this happen? But at such times, brethren, especially remember what you know. See what you know to be true about God and our place, especially in his heart. And in seeing him as he is, then see all else in light of him. That's what David said. Look, God, you see this. You know what's going on. And he's recognizing that God cannot be indifferent. He sees and he cares. But more than that, again, when he makes reference to God ruling over all, it's with regard, when he makes God reference to God's wrath, knowing God cannot be indifferent, he sees God. He sees God's able to protect. He is protecting. He will protect. He sees, here's my God. And that's how he thinks. When he sees evil, he sees it in light of these great truths about God. More than that, he saw sinful men in contrast to God. Saw God as he is, and then saw men in all their evil in contrast. We find that in many psalms, but certainly notice here, verses 6 and 7, I've already read it. The evening, they return, they growl like a dog. They go all around the city, belching out with their mouth, ah, who hears? But notice the very next words, immediately after that, verse 8, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. Now, obviously, when it says you laugh at them, it's not because he finds them funny, you understand. It's not like, well, here's a joke, and but as he says here, it's in derision, it's in scorn. How to illustrate this? Let's say we have this guy, maybe you've met some of these cocky kind of guys. He's 5'6", and he's just ready to take on the world, right? He's ready to scrap with somebody. And he goes after this guy who's 6'8", whose arms are almost 5'6". And he comes in, he's swinging wildly, and the guy's putting his hand on his head saying, what are you doing, man? What in the world are you doing? You're coming after me and you can't even reach me. What are you doing? Get a life, man. Right? Well, that's a poor illustration perhaps, but you get the idea of derision, of scorn. You can't do anything. Well, here are these wicked men. Evil deeds. They would kill David, though God had already said that David was to be king. What can they do? They're quite helpless. Like a pack of dogs going around growling, howling, and prowling, but that's about it. They can't really do any harm. They certainly can't overthrow God's purpose. He laughs at them. He holds them, not just them, but all nations in derision. You remember Psalm 2, you have that, all the nations gathered together against God and his Messiah. He laughs. What can they do? They can't do a thing against this great and mighty and glorious God. He holds them in derision. Oh, they look fierce, vicious, dangerous. They're nothing. Mere brute beasts, easily overcome. What is man compared to God? What can enemies really do to us? Or as Paul put it, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's what David is here saying. Here's this God, so great and so for me. All the evil in the world, God will hold them in derision. And so must it be with us, brethren. When you see evil, when we're victims of it, see God. Even powerful men, see them in contrast to this great and holy God. They will be brought to nothing. All impenitent transgressors will receive from God all that they deserve. Don't live in fear of them. Don't be perplexed. Don't be thrown off. We find this kind of reasoning elsewhere. For instance, in Psalm 49, here you see the wealthy and the powerful, and they seem to be prospering. And the psalmist says, I'm not going to be afraid of them because I recognize they're going to die off and they can't help themselves. Nobody can come up with a price to rescue his brother, to redeem his brother from death. They're all going to, no need to fear them. They're just men. You find Hebrews chapter 13, actually quoting from Psalm 27 in the latter part of it, when he says Hebrews 13:5. He's promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It heaps up about five negatives there. He says, therefore, we may boldly say, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And there he's quoting David, it seems, from Psalm 27. I see who God is. And I see men, even in all their evil, they cannot overthrow his purpose as a whole. They cannot overthrow his purpose toward me. Rather, they only further that purpose. Even a Judas Iscariot and all of his evil, he did not thwart the purpose of God. Rather, God in his wisdom used even that man's evil to fulfill his purpose. Well, so it is with all the evil that you see in the world. So what do we see? What's David's response? Firstly, he saw evil as evil. He did. He saw its true nature. Even the evil against him, he saw that speaks of sin generally. But he didn't stop there. He saw God. And that brings me to the third point, very briefly. He believed what he knew about God, and he trusted God. And there's a difference between those two things. When he says here, verse 9, I will wait. I look only to my God of mercy, and trusting that he will grant that which is best for me. And though he saw evil, he believed what was true about God. He believed about his relationship. He's my God. But beyond that, he actually trusted God. You understand the difference between the two? How can I illustrate this? Again, I'm not good at illustrating, but let's say you have a child who's kind of standing on this rock, and daddy is there saying, jump in my arms. I'm here to catch you. And the kid's reluctant. Well, do you believe that daddy is able to catch you? Oh, yeah, sure, daddy. Yeah, he can catch me. I don't weigh that much. He's a big man. Well, do you believe that daddy is willing to catch you? Well, yeah, he's willing. Well, then do it. I believe truth about daddy, but I don't really trust daddy. There's something here that I'm just not ready. Well, that's maybe not the best illustration, but I hope it kind of gets the point across. It's one thing, brethren, for us to believe in the attributes of God, to recognize his perfections, to recognize in Christ how we are reconciled to God and he is so entirely for us, to really believe these things sincerely. But it's quite another to trust him, right? And when we see evil against us and all around us, or we see the problems of life in a fallen world, don't just believe what you know to be true. Trust him. I wait on you. One of the things that David did as expression of trust is he prayed. The whole psalm is a prayer. Certainly he starts on that note, verses 1 and following. He's trusting God to hear and answer prayer, but he's trusting God then to grant that deliverance. He's trusting God to preserve him. He's trusting God to deal with evil in God's own time, God's own way. Remind yourself of what you believe. Remind yourself of what you know. Truth about God, truth about Christ, truth about you. And then trust him. Trust him. Is this true? Yes. Well, then trust him. Jump in his arms, if you please, to use that rather poor illustration. Brethren, we see evil in the world, right? Don't stop us seeing evil, even when it's against us. See God and trust him. David's exemplary in that. Perhaps you're familiar with that excellent book, Jerry Bridges, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. You familiar with that book? If not, need a copy. It's a good book. He began in that book by asking the question, can you trust God? The idea is God trustworthy? Well, then he spends most of the book demonstrating, yes, you can trust God. He is very trustworthy. Here's a sovereign God who does great good. It's an excellent treatment in a very practical way of the sovereignty of God. I commend that book to you. But having established that, yes, God is trustworthy, he asks the question again as he closes the book with a slight different emphasis. Not simply can you trust God, but can you trust God? He is trustworthy, but the issue is, can you, will you trust him, even when life hurts and always? Well, brethren, so it is with us. He is trustworthy. Well, when you see evil, when you're the victim of evil, David's teaching us, wait on him, trust him, see who he is. This God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he's for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Rather, it all works for our good, all things, to make us more like Christ. You know this. Well, believe what you know, especially in the face of evil. And trust him who's proven so entirely, infinitely trustworthy, especially this God in Christ, who's demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we're saved by his death, how much more will we be saved, kept by his life? Amen. Might God help us. I close with this. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who can truly say, my God, having been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, and all others. And if they remain impenitent, all others will be consumed by God's wrath and forever punished by their sin. Only two kinds of people. What about you? What about you? Can you truly say, my God, Christ has saved you, made you a new creature. You look only to him to make you right with God. All your righteousness and acceptance is all Christ. What do you really want to be? Do you want to be reconciled to God? If you're without Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you. And yet even so, a sinful, evil world. And God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're without Christ, see you're at odds with God. A rebel, guilty, deserving punishment for each of your sins. But see the remedy. Christ Jesus came suffering the just in place of the unjust that he might bring us to God. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. What will you now do? What will you now do? Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our God, that you've made us your own through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for your greatness and your glory, your wisdom, your power, that you are our defense, even in a fallen world, even with Satan going about like a roaring lion. Father, we thank you that you are so entirely for us. Well, grant then that we would see evil for what it is and marvel that knowing that was our native state and yet you've had mercy upon us and made us your own. And grant in seeing evil in the world, we would not stop there, but rather we would use even evil that is against us to direct our attention to you and give us grace that we might truly trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.